Please be seated, friends. I'll read for us from Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. If you would, again, please listen out of the Lord's word. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we thank you for this night, and thank you so much for the sweet hymns that we are blessed to sing, reminding us always of your greatness, of your unsearchable ways, of the way that you care for your people, and of the fact that we don't need to be afraid, to fear not, for you are with us, to walk with us in whatever troubles or in whatever opposition we may meet along the way. We praise you for your goodness and praise you now for your word, and pray that your blessing will be upon it to encourage and strengthen your people. I pray that you will help me, your servant, and help these, your people. Give us together hearts that are tender to you, ears that will hear, and feet and hands that are swift to obey. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we visit this passage concerning the opposition with which the apostles met for their obedience to the Lord. The church, as Luke has recorded it, is multiplying rapidly. In verses 12 through 16, we see this. The kingdom of God is advancing powerfully with signs and wonders confirming the message. Multitudes of men and women are believing. There is genuine faith and genuine fruit that is being borne out because of this genuine faith. The Jewish leadership, the high priest, the Sadducees are filled with jealousy. And their goal is to stop the apostles, to stop their speech, and to stop the spread of the gospel. As we've considered in the past several weeks, they are unable to stop the apostles. They are largely unregenerate and ungodly men concerned only for themselves and their own importance. Boy, some things never change. They have no understanding of the scriptures or of the power of God. Therefore, there is no understanding in them of how these apostles got out of a perfectly secure jail, and they don't and can't understand why these apostles are so defiant and so persistent in teaching in this name, that is, the name of Jesus. They level accusations, as you remember, which are baseless. Yet, though unjust, these things serve as a reminder to us that in the world, unregenerate men, unregenerate leaders, those in authority will not understand, and we will often, as the Lord's people, we will often suffer unjustly for doing what is right before the Lord. There is always going to be a clash of worldviews, isn't there? Those who believe that God is real that believe Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son, that he has called us to be obedient, and we must. And then there are those who don't acknowledge God, and we see that divide growing clearer all the time, don't we? They don't understand what the church is about. I wanted to give a word of caution. As I was preparing this, I remember as a kid, I had this dream. Now, when I relate my dream to you, I'm not saying it's prophetic. I'm not saying it was from God. It was probably because I used to eat an entire plate of spaghetti just before going to bed as a teenager. But I had this dream one night that I'm sitting in an English class. I'm sitting in this English class, and this kid comes running down the hallway in our high school, and he yells at the top of his voice, "Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming!" And I remember in my dream, I look at the stack of English books on my desk, and I'm like, "Oh, yeah!" And I slide the books all over the floor, and I'm like, "Here's my excuse to run out of class and to be disobedient and to just in your face, ha, 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 my Savior has come." That's not the way we should approach these passages. It was just kind of like this fleshly delight in my dream, like, "Hey, I can throw it in her face now. I don't have to read these stinking English books, and I can run out the door and meet the Lord." My concern is, as I'm preaching through this, my concern is that some look at these passages as reasons, as excuses, as permission to get ugly and to get surly with the government. And we're at such a time in history that I don't want to stand up here and have you think that I'm using the scriptures to counsel rebellion. We have passages like this, you know, in scripture. Shifra and Pua, the Israelite midwives. We have Daniel. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have Hezekiah, who from all appearances, is thumbing his nose at the king of Assyria. And we look at these things, and if we're not faithful with the word of God, we rip these passages out of context and use it as a justification for our flesh to say, "In your face." That's not at all what is happening here. It is true. They don't obey the authorities. But this is not counseling rebellion. Luke did not write or record this for the purpose of counseling rebellion against those whom the Lord has established an authority. I think that's a very important point that we'd be very careful. And any time that there is disobedience to authority, we'll see this, there should be a biblical rationale for why we're doing this. Christians must not promote rebellion. That is not the Spirit's intent in this passage, nor is it my intent. We mustn't promote rebellion, but obedience. The question is, to whom must obedience be given? That's the question. So please, don't understand this passage and say it's my biblical justification for being in someone else's face. We are shown in this passage, verses 29 through 32, the reasons why the apostles are doing what they are doing. They are doing what they're doing for biblical rationale. It's not from a fleshly, rebellious spirit. There are principles that are guiding them. There is history, there is truth, there are facts that are guiding their responsibility. Some have noted that that this was really the difference between the French and the American revolutions. The French Revolution was one that was driven by emotion and anger, bitterness, where the American Revolution was based upon the principle of law. There were reasons why, and the Declaration of Independence establishes these reasons on why we are now declaring our independence from Britain. Very different revolutions. Luke is not only giving here to the church a godly example of perseverance in doing right, but also he lays out for us the reasons why we as Christians must persist in doing what the Lord has commanded. So again, I'd like to make that very plain to us. We're not counseling rebellion. We are still encouraging obedience to the Lord, for that's why the Lord Jesus saved us, to obey him. So, as Luke now reports Peter's words to the 70-plus members of the Sanhedrin, he gives the apostles' response to the baseless accusations in answering the implied question of the high priest as to why they persist to teach in the name of Jesus Christ when they have been strictly forbidden to do so. That's the underlying question. The question is never formally asked, but reading between the lines, we see this. We told you to stop. You continue to teach. You're promoting schism and heresy, according to them. Again, this is implied. You're also doing this with dark motives to turn everyone else against us. And Peter gives a very calm, a very respectful answer. Notice that as well about those who disobey the authorities. They always did it respectfully. Even the men who are, O King, live forever. Remember this? See how respectful they are? We're not going to bow to this idol. But even if, and God will deliver us, or God can deliver us, even if he doesn't, that's okay. We're still not going to bow down. You see that they're very respectful. Why do we continue to teach in this name? Why should the Christian continue to obey the Lord? Why do we continue with the work of the kingdom of God? Why do we continue to meet for worship? Why do we do these things? Why? First of all, verse 29, because God is the greater authority. God himself is the greater authority. Listen to verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Peter, who was so often used to being the one that spoke for the apostles themselves, he represents all of the apostles in what he is saying. They are of one mind on this basic fact. There is no debate concerning what he now said. We must obey God rather than men. Their persistence in teaching is not out of rebellion. Again, that being, you can't tell me what to do. Rather, the task of teaching is one born of necessity. Notice he says, we must. It's born of necessity. They must do so. They are not free not to do so. Why? There is no debating this, because it is God himself who has given this command. Because of whom has given them this task, we must obey God. The word obey itself is not an ordinary word for obey, but as one commentator notes, it's a compound form of it denoting submission to government or constituted authority. It is the word translated to obey magistrates in Titus 3:1. That verse says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Besides the essential idea of obedience, it here suggests that God is superior to man, not only in power, but in rightful authority. You remember as children, your father would give you a task to do a job, and one of your brothers is around, and he hasn't heard the command from on high, and he says, come on, let's go play. Well, I have to do this. Dad told me I have to do it. Ah, don't do it. You don't need to do it, right? Dad doesn't mean, what brother in his right mind would listen to another sibling saying that sort of thing? Do you see the dynamic there? An older brother may be encouraging something, but then you realize it's your father who has said this. Yeah, we're not gonna listen to you on this. That gives you some idea, and what this word is implying, the word obey, what Alexander is saying is that this word implies that there is authority, but there's a greater authority at stake. So notice, they're not disobeying the high priest and the Sadducees out of rebellion. They're saying there's a greater voice, a greater authority on this very point that we have to listen to. Do you see that? You see the difference there in what we're saying? That's why I'm very careful to say we're not encouraging rebellion or in-your-face attitudes. Because the Lord has made it very plain, Romans 13 and in 1 Peter, the Lord makes it very plain, we're supposed to submit. We're supposed to submit to authority. Christians need to be known as those who will abide by law. Never do they counsel just in your face rebellion against the Lord. We shouldn't take it that way. They're not claiming a right to violate authority, but are understanding that God himself has given a command, and as he is the greatest authority, he must be obeyed over and against what men in lesser positions of authority may state. Again, Paul would say in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And with all the other scriptures that I brought up, Shifra and Pua and Daniel and the three men and Hezekiah, Their disobedience is based upon what the supreme authority has said. Therefore, the lesser authority is not allowed to contradict or war against what God has said. God raises up authority, understand this, but he does not ever hand over or abdicate his authority in doing so. And that is what's driving these apostles. And that's what should drive us. What does the Lord want from you? This is important to understand. I keep beating this drum, and I don't think I can ever stop. I think it'd be the worst thing if I ever did, to read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. A new year's coming, a new reading plan. You can start a new reading plan, find something, but be in the scriptures. How else are you going to know what the Lord wants of you? And we are going to be faced with some awfully tough decisions, I'm afraid. Can you defend your positions biblically? And by that, I don't mean finding a Bible verse that you like, but finding a Bible verse, when rightly divided, supports your understanding, or rather informs your understanding of how you should be standing on any given issue. The Christian ought to be able to read the scriptures and say, this is what the Lord wants of me, so that when we are confronted by these tough decisions, shall you meet for worship or not, we can say, the scripture says, the Lord has said. We can say, just like the apostles, we must obey God as the higher authority on this. We mean no disrespect for you, to you over this. But the higher authority has told us how he wants us to behave, how he wants us to think on these things, and this is where I will stand. You know, friends, if we do that, we don't have anything to worry about, right? We don't have, no one can charge us with being rebellious or just mean-spirited. Besides that, bear in mind, we are Protestants living in a country that threw off the rule of Britain. We're not known for being the most submissive kinds of people, right? We're probably, Protestants are probably the worst of the worst at just doing what they want. We have to be careful. We have to fight that mindset. We need to read our Bibles. We need to know biblically, faithfully, why we do what we do. So get into the Word. That's the first reason why they don't stop. That's why we must obey God. He is the higher authority. But Peter now further, as Luke records it, he furthers the argument by stating who Jesus Christ is, stating what God has done and why we must obey him. He gives the gospel to these lost shepherds of Israel. And in so doing, he is establishing further the fact on why they mustn't desist in giving this gospel. Consider what God has done and who Jesus Christ is. Verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Consider the works of God. Listen to what he has done. Peter begins by saying, the God of our fathers, that is, my God and your God. He's speaking now to the high priest. He's speaking to the Sadducees. He is speaking to the leaders of Israel. And he says, the God of our fathers, yours and mine, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. What we are teaching, Peter is in effect saying, does not originate with us. This is from God. This is God's doing. The God who promised, who delivered our people out of Egypt, who spoke from Sinai, who promised that there would be a king over Israel forever. This God has acted on our behalf. Again, Peter is demonstrating with these words that he is not a proclaimer of new things, but of old. He is demonstrating both a unity and a continuity with his fellow Israelites. The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Before a man can be raised from the dead, he had to be killed. And that's exactly what Luke records Peter saying. The Son of God, who had glory with the Father from all eternity, came into this world to save his people from their sins. He came to his own, said John, and those who were his own did not receive him. And it was, points out Matthew, it was the chief priests and the elders who persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and who had Jesus put to death. Indeed, as Peter had preached earlier, they had crucified Jesus, having nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. They had indeed killed Jesus. They had murdered him. And interesting, while there that was their accusation, you're just doing this so that everyone will blame us for his death. They were, in fact, guilty of this very thing. But that wasn't their motive for preaching. We know that he had to die. We know that his death was vital, that he'd suffer in our place. But the story doesn't end there, does it? In fact, many people die. And if Jesus had merely died, how would we have only ever known what he accomplished? The greater truth is this, is that he rose again, that he was raised. He didn't stay dead. This is what the scripture says. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Again, on this point, the God of our fathers, he recites the scriptures. What does the Old Testament itself teach to us? As to this salvation, writes Peter, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And if you turn back just a couple of pages into Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31, listen to this. For David says of him, again, David speaking, David being one of our forefathers, David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, right, says Peter, I may confidently say to you that regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He was awakened from death. On the third day, death could not and did not hold him in its clutches, because God had raised him up, which Paul would say, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In raising Jesus from the dead, the Father vindicated Jesus, nullifying the sentence of death, declaring him to be righteous. And Paul would say in Romans 1:4 that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Being the righteous Son of God, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Do you understand why Peter is describing these things to these scribes and Sadducees? Why he is speaking the way he is speaking? Because the man that they had hanged and killed on Calvary's cross is the very one that God himself had set his seal upon, who was sent in order to be righteousness for us. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is exalted to the honored and preeminent position of reigning at the right hand of the Father. We're told in Acts 1, verse 9, that Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In fact, we hear from Stephen in Acts chapter 7, we will later on, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This language, said one commentator, makes Jesus equal with God. He is a prince and a savior, says Peter. Christ is the prince of life, according to Acts 3:15. He is, said one commentator, the fountain, source, author, beginner for us, and as we will see, from Savior, the beginner and author of salvation for us. Christ's exaltation always refers to his human nature, which is in union with the divine. The term includes the resurrection, which was already a glorification, and also the session in heaven. But only through the medium of the human nature by which Jesus lived under the law, suffered and died for our sins, is he now our leader and savior, bringing us to salvation, the salvation he has prepared for us. And Isaiah foretold this very thing in Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This Jesus Christ is the one through whom God grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. All the while, you've been trying to silence us. This Jesus, whom you had put to death on the cross, this Jesus, whose name you refuse even to mention because you have such contempt for him, this Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is a prince and a savior, whom you have tried to silence our lips, this Jesus has come to grant to Israel repentance, a turning from our sins, a turning from our self-righteousness, and a rejection and murder of him as the Son of God, and through him to bring about forgiveness, that is, a complete remission of sin and forgiveness of guilt, a wiping it away. My friends, this is good news. Why do we disobey your illicit commands? You could hear Peter almost imply. Because there would be no way you or anyone could ever be set free from your sin if we stopped, nor can there be any forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. As he wrote or said in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter and the apostles, they know their opposers and their persecutors, and what do they know of them? They know that they need the gospel, and notice that while they have threatened them to stop talking about it, Peter goes right on continuing to talk about it because it is the only hope they actually have. And this, friends, is what it looks like to bless those who curse you. You tell me to shut up? Okay, I'll shut up, and I'll see your soul go to hell. Never, said one of the apostles. When confronted, when opposed, they say, this is why we're obeying God, and here's the message that we are giving, because it is our only hope. You see all that Jesus Christ has done? Do you know who he is? Do you see that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures that our fathers have been looking for all of this time? Don't you see it? He's pleading with them. What other hope is there? This is why they don't stop. And lastly, why they don't stop. He says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We are witnesses of these things. If you turn over to Luke chapter 24, wonderful passage. Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. "Now he, being Jesus, said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Here, Jesus had spoken these things, and they had heard these things out of Jesus' own lips. Why can't we be silent? Because this is what Jesus himself told us. Why can't we be silent? Because we have seen him since his crucifixion. We have seen him resurrected from the grave. We have seen him ascend into heaven. He says earlier in Acts chapter 4, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't. But he says also that the Holy Spirit is witness as well. We saw this in 1 Peter verse 1, 10 and 11. We read this in the scriptures, that the Spirit himself spoke of these things long before they happened. He was not silent about the suffering of the Lord Jesus or of his glorification. But also, the Spirit witnesses to the hearts of his people. The dead are brought to life by the Spirit. He is the one who, given, opens the eyes, the heart, so that we obey him. We come in faith, repenting of our sins, and obedience being the result of the Spirit's witness to our hearts. Jesus said this in John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Why do you sit here today as a believer in Jesus Christ? It is because the Spirit of God himself has testified to you. Listen again, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What was happening with all these people who are now rejoicing in the Lord and believing upon the Lord Jesus? Are they not those who are blessed with the witness of the Holy Spirit? Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now what I find interesting is that they say, again in Acts 5, they say, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. How many witnesses are needed to confirm any fact? It's wonderful. Moses wrote, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Here the authorities in the land are saying, you need to stop. You need to stop this now. And they are saying, we mustn't stop because God is the final authority. This is what God has done in confirming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one who has come into the world to save sinners, the one who brings about repentance and forgiveness. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Savior. And you're telling us to stop. But we're witnesses of these things. We know what he told us. We know what he did. And the Spirit himself testifies with us, of the Lord, of who Jesus Christ is. And on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. In other words, friends, I believe Peter is saying the message that we speak is true, and therefore we dare not be silent, because today is a day of good news. Finally, this commentator said of this, and I thought this was Lenski. It was a wonderful observation. He said, seeing the nature of these things and their divine purpose, it would be absolutely, listen to this, it would be absolutely criminal if they, the witnesses, did not testify and proclaim them to all Israel. Such negligence would certainly be disobeying God in the most wicked way. They therefore must not allow themselves to be silenced. And there you have it. Why? Why do they persist? Because if we didn't persist, we would be guilty of criminal neglect of speaking the message that people need to hear. They're not getting ugly, but they're not backing down. And I maintain that this is the same reason why we continue and must do it today. One, because God has given us a command. Two, because of who Jesus Christ is, that he's been exalted by the Father to the right hand. He is a prince, he is a savior, and he's coming again. He will judge the world. And finally, because we know from the scriptures, from the apostles whose writings are recorded, from the scriptures, and from the Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are the Lord's children, that we must not cease to obey the Lord in the face of this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this night, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the confidence we can have because Jesus is risen from the dead. Oh, Father, what a wonderful blessing to be called your children. We ask, O Lord, that we would be faithful to you. And we pray, Father, that when faced with opposition from the world, that you would keep us from being ugly and scared and fearful, but that we, with confidence, knowing your word, would act in obedience, not fearing men, but, O Lord, fearing the thought of disobeying you. We pray that our view of you would grow as we are steeped in your word, and we pray that our obedience to you would likewise grow. And we pray, Father, that we would have hearts full of compassion for those who are lost, for truly they don't know what they're doing. But we know it, Father, because your word tells us. We ask that you would extend your mercy well beyond the borders, the walls of this church, and we pray that many in days to come would come to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.